for the power that comes with your presence, for the peace that comes with your presence. Father, the joy that comes with your presence, the acceptance that comes with your presence. But it's all about you. It's all about you being here. If you're not here, Father, it's okay. We'll have a good conversation, but we're missing it. Father, if you're not here, if you're not pouring out your Spirit, if we're not able to receive from what it is that you desire for us today, Father, it's time just wasted. But when you're here, and your Spirit moves, and you minister to our hearts, and you minister to our minds, and you transform our lives with these words, you transform our thinking, God, we're blessed. We are people so blessed. And so this morning, as always, Lord, just give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. All right, saints, if you would please just turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 9, and this morning we find ourselves in verses 33 through 37. So Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37. If you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, keep it as our gift to you. You continue to grow in the Word of God and the grace of God. If you do own a Bible, didn't happen to bring it with you, do us the favor, just when you leave, put it on the back table so we can actually give these Bibles to people who don't have them, versus then allowing you to just build a collection in your living rooms. So with that, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 33 through 37. If you are a note taker, the title for today's message is called Servanthood, the Supreme Standard. Once again, Servanthood, the Supreme Standard. So we find ourselves here. Let's read through our text if you want to just join me through this. I'll read it. You can just follow along in your Bibles. But here we find ourselves in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 33. It makes this declaration. Then he, that is Jesus, came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. In verse 35, and he sat down, he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took the little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. This morning, within this text, we see five things that kind of jump out at us. The first is going to be the standard. What is the standard to make someone great? As the disciples were disputing on the road, who is the greatest? And that's what it says in verse 34 when he says, you know, what was it that you disputed among yourselves? And of course, they disputed who would be the greatest at the end of verse 34. Then we're going to see the silence, because when he asked them the question, you know, what is it that you disputed among yourselves? Not a word, not a word. And they didn't have a word to say to him. And then we're going to see the step. And the step is this. We're in verse 35. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be the last. You want to step up, you step down. And it's an interesting paradox that the Word of God kind of just goes against everything that society begins to teach us. Then we're going to see the small ones. The small ones, as we're going to recognize it, he takes a little child and he puts him in the midst of them. The whole understanding of the small ones will open up as we go into the parallel Gospels, as we see there, in of course, in Matthew chapter 18. And the last thing we're going to see is the switch. And the switch is this. He makes a statement in verse 37, whoever receives these little children in my name receives me. There's a switch. You receive the child, he said, you're actually receiving me. You think you're getting this, but you're actually getting this. You actually think you're serving this, but you're really serving me. And so it's important to see as we close out here with the switch. So that's what we're going to be seeing, the standard, the silence, the step, the small one, and then the switch. So as we're seeing here with the servant, and this is here is the supreme standard, servanthood. It opens up here in you know, verse 33. He came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, he said, what was you disputed among yourselves on the road? The question is, of course, where he says in verse 34, after they kept silent, for on the road they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And I think it's interesting that what we recognize is that here within this passage, and don't miss the context of what has shifted in this gospel, because we've noted here that even this passage continues to fit into the direction that this gospel is now moving. Remember now, Jesus had been ministering to the multitudes. He's been, you know, doing the miracles, showing to the multitudes the identity of who he was. By doing the miracles, it brought validation to he was the Messiah, he was the Christ. And so this was his whole thing. Now, after he's been ministering to the multitudes, there was this incredible shift. Now, remember, initially, everything was what? It was his works, it was his works, it was his works. That's why in John chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus said, we know that you're of God, because no one can do what? These signs you do, unless God is with him. He recognized that Jesus, through these works, brought the identity to who he was in God, that he was the Christ. The next thing was this, that what we saw there in here, the Gospel of Mark, when we saw there in verse or chapter 8 and there in verse 29, Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And then Peter says, you are the Christ. Now, from that statement, this whole direction of the gospel now switches. It moves from his ministering to the multitudes with the miracles, validating who he was and his identity, to now beginning to focus mainly on the disciples. And as he's working on his disciples, he's trying to show them, now that you said that I am the Christ, now that we've validated the statement I am the Christ, now he's trying to do this. He's trying to show them what it really is to be the Christ. See, they're thinking the Christ is going to be what? He's going to come in, he's going to just bring his armies, you're going to destroy Rome, and then peace is going to come to Jerusalem. That's their mindset of the Christ, and he's been showing them, you're missing one thing, that who I'm going to be in my first coming, not the second coming, but the first coming. And he begins to show them over and over again. Remember now the context of what we're coming into verse 33 was what? Verse 31 of Mark chapter 9, for he taught his disciples, said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after he's killed, he will raise the third day. He's been trying to show them who the Christ really is. And now he's beginning to minister more to his disciples the reality of Christ, and in showing who he is, he's also going to be showing them what? Who we should be as well. Now that you understand the Christ, and the Christ is what? The Christ isn't going to come in his first coming as the conquering king, but he's going to come as a suffering servant. He's going to come to die. And he's teaching the disciples what it is about, not what the world deems to be great, but what the kingdom of God declares to be great. Eventually, we'll get there. We won't be here today, but if you jot this down, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And this here is what the heart is. And so as we're recognizing that we see here that there's going to be a difference of pursuing human values to do what? To check out what the kingdom values and what the kingdom's goals are versus what mankind's values are, what mankind's goal is. In James chapter 3, verse 16, we're going to see a little bit why Jesus is trying to correct this behavior, because it says where envy and strife and self-seeking exist, as these disciples were trying to say, it's about me, who's the greatest. And as we're trying to figure out, why are they disputing who's the greatest when Jesus is there in their midst? Now, keep in mind that Jesus has already said, listen, I'm going to die. And they're like, well, who's second in line then? Who's the greatest here? And it's interesting that what they're trying to pursue is this. Keep in mind that we already saw that Peter, James, and John went to the mountain with Christ. They saw him transfigured. And then the other disciples, when they came down, they couldn't cast out that demon of the maid, that little boy who had the seizures. And it, as we see this, they're now disputing among themselves. They're trying to figure out who is the greatest. And I think that's really the question, is when it comes to the greatest, we have to do what? We have to first figure out what the standard is. See, because when you look to the greatest, there are different standards, different types of things. One of the things that was just kind of jumped out at me is this last summer, I was on a small dock with my grandson. And the routine that we have is this, that we have a tendency of feeding the fish at the dock prior to the fishing. And so the fish are whatever jumps in the water, we bite it, we pull it in. Now, for years, now he's been fishing for years, so he's become an expert. He's been fishing since he was three. Now that he's six, he's mastered it. And he told me point blank, while we're sitting there on the dock, he said, "You know, Poppy, I am a better fisherman than you." Wow. And now think about it. If the standard is simply pulling in fish, he was right. I said, "Listen, that's fine. You can be better. But now you have to understand, if you are that good of a fisherman, that what you have to do is this. You have to put the worm on your own hook, and you have to take off the fish. Because I'm constantly putting on the worm, throwing it out, taking off his fish, putting on another worm, throwing it out. That's the routine. And so I'm a better fisherman than you." And I said, "Well, then, okay, if you're a better fisherman, then you have to put on your own worm, and you have to take off your own fish." He says, "You know, Poppy, you're a better fisherman than me." He didn't want to put on the worms. He didn't want to take off the fish. His sister has no problem with that. He, not so much. But I think what's interesting is just what makes someone the greatest? You know, you think about that. We have this term in our society called the GOAT. G-O-A-T, GOAT, greatest of all time. And I think what's interesting is what makes someone the GOAT? What makes someone the greatest? And so keep in mind, what's the standard that makes someone great? Now, within our society, within our you know, who we are as a nation, who we are as a people, who we are as a world, that the standard that makes someone great is what? The achievements? The wins. Who wins the most? Who has the greatest achievements? Who has the most fame? You know, we always say this, he who dies with the most toys wins. And so, you know, is that what makes someone great? To have the most stuff, the most exceptional skills. See, when you look to the greatest of all time, you can say, well, a good businessman, Elon Musk, a little bit different, but boy, he's got business down pat. And so when you think about, is he the greatest? When you talk about intellectual brilliance, you have someone like Albert Einstein, you know, those kind of things. You have the ones with the most wins, you know, like Michael Jordan, Tom Brady, different sports, but who's the greater of the two? You count championships, you count, you know, all these things that they do. And then you look to what? The ones who change history. Is it someone like Alexander the Great? Is it someone like Napoleon Bonaparte? Is it someone like, you know, George Washington? What do we do? How do we consider what's great? Because there's so many different categories that we say, you're the greatest of this. And then the other thing is this, that when you say that you're the greatest of something, keep in mind that it will not be too long before what? You get knocked off your pedestal and someone else beats the record. And now there's some records that are in the Guinness Book that have lasted for a long time. And there's others that will last for days and then they're wiped off, but you were there for a few days. But I think it's important to recognize that what Jesus teaches here is truly the standard of being great. And being great, as he says, there's a standard. And the standard is this, servanthood. Servanthood is a supreme standard of greatness. So keep in mind, in John chapter 9:31, he just taught his disciples that, okay, you have to understand, I'm going to be betrayed in the hands of men. They're going to kill me. And after I'm killed, then I'm going to rise on the third day. So he's been sharing that. He's been speaking, and this is what's known as his humiliation. Being the form of God, not considered robbery to be equal with God, he takes the form of what? A man. As a man, he then takes the form of what? A servant to men. As a servant to men, he takes what? The position of death. I'll die for men. The humiliation, lowering. First, he's God in heaven, not being
a robbery to be equal with God. It comes now to a man. As a man, he humbles himself to be a servant. As a servant, he humbles himself to the point of death. Lower, 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 the steps down. And as we see here, what he begins to do is that he talks about his humiliation. They begin to talk about what? Their exaltation. What a difference. What a difference. As he's talking about him stepping down, they're talking about me being raised up, me being in a better position. Now, what's interesting is this. It makes a statement, and I want you to recognize two things about what is being spoken here. He says now he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them. Now, most scholars understand this to be right back to Peter's house where we found himself initially just healing Peter's mother-in-law, everything that we saw at the beginning of the gospel. They come back to Capernaum, back to the house, and now they see he asks them a question because they've gone now from the upper regions, now coming back to Capernaum. He now asks them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road? Two things that you have to recognize, at least a little bit, is this. That the term that he makes a statement, he asks. This is one term. Now, within the Greek, the asking is in the imperfect tense. When it means it's an imperfect tense, it means that what? It's again and again and again. It's not a past tense. It's not a future tense. It's not a present, but it's a present imperfect. It means you're asking now, and you're asking now, and you're asking now. The same thing happens is with this term disputed. It's again in the imperfect tense. And so understand what happens. That word disputed comes to two Greek words. And so one of the words means to dialogue, what it means to reason. And the other is this word diet, which intensifies the meaning. And so as he does so, what it means is you're having this dialogue, but with this word die in front of it, he now says, listen, you are intensifying. It's not just a simple dialogue, but it's an intense dialogue. It's as it says here in the New King James, you disputed. It's almost an argument. So they begin to really vehemently discuss the situation of who is the greatest. Now, because it talks about the imperfect tense, notice what happens. It says here, they disputed. He asked them what it was you disputed among yourselves on the road, and they kept silent. What it means is this, if you can understand kind of what's happening here, it means that over and over again, they were disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. And they would go on for a while, and Jesus, hey, what are you guys talking about? Silence. They wouldn't say a word. And they'd be silent for a little while, and then as they go on a little bit again, then they'd be disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. And then eventually Jesus said, what are you talking about? And there was silence again. And then they go on a little bit more. And you understand this is an ongoing thing again and again. So when you take a look at the Greek, it's interesting to see that this is not a one and done. This is an ongoing thing. And so they continue to argue. He continues to ask. They continue to say nothing. And then they continue to argue again. So this is what's going on. And so keep in mind that these guys are intensely debating who's the greatest. And this intense debate continues and continues. And as it continues, Jesus says, what are you guys talking about? And all of a sudden, they don't answer. Now, think about this. When it comes to children, little children have one desire. They want you to know everything that they're doing. Look at me. Look at me. I've learned to do this. Watch me. I can now somersault. I can now walk. I can now, stack on blocks, and I can do all these things. Look at me. Look at me. Until what? Until they're doing something they're not supposed to. What are you doing? Nothing. I don't want to show you this. And it's interesting that there is this kind of recognition when we are not supposed to be doing something, that what we do is this. We try to hide it. See, the interesting thing is this, as children, when you're young, you realize what? If I'm going to do something, I got to be quiet because I don't want them to know what I'm doing. As a parent, you recognize kids are going to have fun and they're going to be playing until what? Until they don't want you to know what they're doing, and then they're going to be quiet. See, for a parent, we don't go on when there's normal noise going on, but as soon as quiet, like, what's going on? Why are they quiet? And now they're thinking we're quiet because we don't want you to know, and you're not going to suspect anything because now you're quiet. But you're like, no, something is gone. You're too quiet now. And so you go and you check on it, and you go, what are you doing? Nothing. There's a silence when it comes to this. And I think what happens is this, that we have this tendency, and it's throughout Scripture. Don't get me wrong. It's throughout Scripture that we have this tendency that when we're in a place of error, we don't want to have that. We don't feel that intimacy. We don't feel that connection. We feel that we have to hide ourselves. If you are remembering now in your Scripture, the book of Genesis, way in the beginning, and all of a sudden you come to that place where Adam and Eve, they've eaten of the fruit. And then in chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 9, it says this, they heard the sound of the Lord. They heard the sound of God. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife, they did what? They hid themselves. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God said to Adam, and called to Adam and said, where are you? It's interesting that all of a sudden they had this great fellowship. Every day God would come and meet with Adam. They'd walk in the garden. And then all of a sudden now Adam's not. What's going on, Adam? Why is today different? Well, I've eaten of the fruit now. Do you understand? I've done something wrong now. And so I want to hide myself. There's this silence that's going on. There's this beautiful passage in 1 Kings chapter 18. And you guys remember the passage where Elijah goes and he goes up against the prophets of Baal. But just prior to that, I don't know if you remember this passage, but in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, Elisha has a question for them. What he does is this. Elijah came to all the people and he asked them a question. He says, how long will you falter between two opinions? You guys are vacillating. How long will you falter between two? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But then it says this, and the people answered him not a word. They're silent. I don't want to say anything. And I think what happens is that when we come to this point of recognizing, you know what, normally if I have something to say, it's going to be what? To boast. See, I don't like to share my failures. I like to share the successes. I want everybody to know where I was the greatest. I want everyone to know the size of fish. And if the size of fish is too small, then you exaggerate. It's a bigger fish. That's what fishermen do. And you understand that when a fisherman comes and when Jesus had asked the guys, you know, when they were fishing, he said, hey, you know, what have you caught? And they go, nothing. These are honest fishermen. They didn't say, hey, you should have seen the one that got away. No, I caught nothing. And so, you know, they toiled all night. They caught nothing. They were honest. And so, but we don't want to do what? We don't want to broadcast our failures. You know, they say, what have you caught? But notice this, when we're guilty of something, we don't want to share those things. There's a passage, and you guys probably know it, but I want to give you the address, that in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, it makes a statement. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. When we're guilty, we have nothing to talk about. When I'm guilty, it's like I don't mind sharing my successes, but I hate having to come and share my failures. I don't want to have to do that. But it's interesting that here, as he comes to the disciples and he begins to say, hey, what's going on? Why are you doing this? And that silence, boy, it spoke volumes, didn't it? The silence was deafening. Now, as we come into this, now we see here that he makes that statement in verse 33 and 34. He said, okay, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? They kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And now what he does is this. In verse 35, he talks about a step. And the step is so important. As they're trying to say who's the greatest, think about this. Who is taking the step up above everybody else? If you've seen the Olympics, what happens is this. They have a thing called a podium. And within the podium, there are three levels on the podium. There's the top level for the person who gets the gold. There's the second level for the person who gets the silver. And a third level down who gets the what? The bronze. So you have these three levels. Each one is what? The highest level gets the best prize. The highest level is the one who stepped up the most. The highest level is one who gets the greatest recognition. And as we see this, now we begin to recognize here that there is a step. And all of these disciples were trying to say, listen, who is the one that is going to be on the next step? Who's the one who's going to be highest on the pedestal? Who's the greatest? Who gets the gold? And as we note this, we find that Jesus begins to teach what? The way up is the way down. An oxymoron when it comes to the world. He says, you want to be the greatest, step down and you're greater. No, we say, no, what the world says, you step up and you're the greatest. When you get a promotion, you're greater. When you get a raise, you're greater. All these things, what? When you elevate, you're greater. When you graduate from kindergarten to first grade, you're what? You're greater. You're greater than those who have to stay back in kindergarten for 3 years, but at least you learn how to share, right? That's what you do. But I think it's important that when you come to the reality, every time I step up, I'm greater. After high school, I step into college. When I get into college, I finish college, and I go into what? From a bachelor's into a master's and into a doctorate, all these things. I'm greater, I'm greater, I'm greater. And yet here, the scripture says, you want to be great? Step down. And a lot of times we think, do I have to step down outwardly? But keep in mind, a lot of times first is positionally heartward, spiritually. I'm okay with taking a step down. I don't need that recognition. I don't need everyone to see me, but I want what? I want to do it unto the Lord and only unto the Lord. This is my heart when I do that. But I think it's important. He calls the 12, verse 35, and after he called the 12, he said, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. You want to be the greatest, step down. You want to be the greatest, become a servant. And it's interesting that with the world is what? When you become the greatest, you have more people underneath you to serve you. That's who the greatest people are. I got my own mechanic. I got my own driver. I got my own cook. I got my own cleaning staff. I have to do nothing but live. But I got everyone else to do. See how many servants I have? See how many people I have under me? Because I have these people, I'm greater. Now I'm not just someone who's in the company, but now I'm a supervisor over them. I'm greater. And yet here, scripture teaches you need to serve. If you're in a higher position, serve those. Serve those. And I think what's interesting is when we see here, even in the family status, I don't know how many times that I've heard a husband say, I am the boss of this house. I'm the one who's the head of this house. Well, if you're the head, then what? Become the chief servant in the house. Then you're the head. Then you recognize who the head really is. It's Jesus Christ, and you are simply a steward to him. And if you want to be a great steward, then what? Then you serve, and you serve, and you serve. But I think it's important to recognize there's a step. And so when we see here, there's a passage that I want you to be aware of it. It's about desiring a position. And when it comes to desiring a position, just make a note here. If you're fast, just turn in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, I want to start reading in verse 7. I'm going to go all the way down to verse 11. But it talks about a heart motive. It talks about a heart and how we go and we approach things. What happens is this, in Luke 14, verse 7, Jesus begins, he tells a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them. Now, at this point, one of the Pharisees invited him, and so as they're watching, he's watching other people, and as they come into this place, he's noticing how they jockey for position. And what he says is this. Verse 8, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take a lowest place. So keep in mind that you come into a wedding feast and you have those that are highest, closest to the wedding people, to the groom and the bride, and then the further you are away is what? The least important you are. Understand, it's the kind of the same thing that happens when you have a wedding. The ones that are right on the table, family, and then friends, and then the others, right? I mean, so when you're in the back table, you realize, well, I came to a wedding, but I'm just fodder back here because I'm way in the back. I'm not close. But if you're a close friend, you get to be up close. And if you're really a close friend, now you're a groomsman or a maid of honor. You're right up there with the wedding couple. See, we're greater in this room. But what he says is this. He says, when you're invited, don't try to sit in the best place. He said, because if there is someone, if you come and you sit in that best place, all of a sudden you're going to say, listen, sorry, that wasn't for you, that was for him. And so then you have to get up, allow that man to take the closer place, and you have to do what? The walk of shame. You have to get up from your position of honor and walk back to a position of what? Nothing. I'm fodder back here. Now, what happens is this. He says in verse 10, but when you're invited, go and sit down the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say, friend, go up higher, and then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Then he says this, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, there is a third scenario that's not mentioned here. And the Spirit kind of just spoke into my heart, because the one scenario is you think that you're all this and more, and so you come up to the front, and then someone else comes and says, sorry, you got to go to the back. And then the other person is this, who's like, man, I'm just going to sit in the back because I'm not really in it. And he's, no, don't sit there. You come up here. You come up to a place of honor. And then there's a third. There's a third who believes that he should be in a place of honor, but because he wants to be identified and set up, he goes and sits in the lowest place so that he's waiting for the people to say, oh, whoa, friend, no, you should not be back there. Come for, oh, in my humility, oh, okay. All right, I'll make my way up. But here's the thing. What happens when you go and you sit in the furthest place and he doesn't say anything? Well, I sat back here expecting you to raise me up and bring me forward, and you're just who do you think I am? Do you understand? It's a heart motive. See, sometimes we sit in the best, we're pushing the back. Sometimes we sit in the back and we move to the front. But other times we go in the back expecting to be moved up and we're not. Boy, is that a revealer of the heart, isn't it? And we see here, it's so important that the Lord talks about these people who try to jockey for positions. As they try to jockey for positions, we begin to see what the way up is what? It's the way down. You sit in the lower place. And he makes a statement in verse 11, for whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So he just points out once again, this is the reality of what? Of seeing that, yes, this is true. I recognize how what? That God has a way of doing what? He has a way of just really leveling everything out. There's a passage, and I want you to be aware of it, found in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. He says this, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. It's important to recognize that God gives to each one a gift. He puts each one in the family of God. Each one is a member within the body. One member of the body can't say, I don't have need of you. We're all part of the body. We're all positioned in the body through the Spirit. He gives to us gifts. Each one he gives to us what? The gift when he needs us to have the gift. And then to what? The duration we're supposed to have the gift. And then the amount of fruit that is actually born with the gift. All those are gifts. None of us is earned. None of it is deserved. The place in the body isn't earned. It's just given to us. You know, and so everything here is a gift. Now, there's a passage, and I want you to be aware of it, found in 1 Peter chapter 5. Two verses to just jot down. At the end of verse 5 and verse 6, it makes a statement. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. And then he goes on to say, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, verse 6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. This is the heart. Do you come with a position of greatness or do you come with a position of humility? And when you come with a position of humility, recognize that there is a false humility and a true humility. And God has a tendency of what? Really showing us and putting us in a place of true humility, not false. Let me give you one example found in Scripture, and I think this is such a pertinent example. It's an example of Moses, but the example of Moses is not found in Exodus this time. It's actually found in the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, chapter 7, let me start reading to you in verse 20. And I'm going to read from verse 20 all the way down to verse 36, but the key is going to be this. I want you to note as I'm reading that there are three sections within this passage here in Acts chapter 7. One is going to be verse 23, one is going to be verse 30, and one is going to be verse 36. Each one of these make a declaration that 40 years have passed. 40 years have passed. Let me read to you just through this portion so you can kind of understand what we're talking about as far as God bringing us to a place of humility and then using us once we're at a place of humility, not false humility, not pretending, but he really makes us humble. It makes a statement. I want to read this to you. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him in and brought him up as her own son. Verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, struck down the Egyptian, verse 25, for he supposed, note this, he supposed in Acts 7, verse 25, that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. You understand? In 40 years, he was becoming somebody. First, he was well-pleasing to God. God saved him out of all the male childs that were supposed to die. God said, I'm going to spare you. As he spares him, what happens is now as his parents send him out, that he's now delivered from what? Death in the Nile, brought into Pharaoh's house. Pharaoh's daughter takes him and raises him as her own. And then he does what? Now he has all the best education, the best scenarios, the best food. And so it comes up where he really uses this. And it says here, he was mighty in words and in deeds. And so because of his greatness, all that he is and all that he's accomplished, he's thinking, guys, see how great I am? You should know that God is going to use me to be your deliverer. So in 40 years, he's got it all down. I've got it all figured out, and I'm great, and I'm mighty, and just look at me. There's this, I don't know if you've ever seen the old Moses with Charlton Heston. Now, my daughter, our youngest daughter, loved one scene in this. There's a woman, as Moses is going, she puts the back of her hand on her head. Moses, Moses. Oh, the greatness of Moses. And she loved that scene and would do that. The great, oh, Moses, Moses. And for whatever reason, it stuck out, but it was this exaltation. And Moses said, you should know, I'm supposed that his brethren would have known, they would have understood how great he was and that God was going to use Moses in his greatness to deliver them. And guess what? They didn't understand it. They didn't get it. And the reason being is because if God would have said, Moses, in your greatness, if you deliver them, what? Where's the glory going to go? Moses, Moses. That's where the glory goes. But it's not to you, Moses. The glory goes to God. So what does he do? For 40 years, he becomes somebody. And now it says this in verse 26, and it happened. The next day, he appeared between two of them. They were fighting. He tried to reconcile them. And he said, men and brethren, what are you doing? Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Then at the same, Moses fled, became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And it says this, verse 30, and when 40 years had passed, The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the bush, in the wilderness in Mount Sinai. Do you understand that what happens is he takes 40 years thinking he's somebody. And then he goes to the back of the desert where there's what? I'm not the deliverer of Israel. I'm the shepherd of sheep. He's a sheep herder. In the back of it, no one is like, oh, wow, Moses, the great shepherd. It's like, dude, you're a shepherd. And you're in the back of the wilderness. You're a nobody for 40 years. 40 years, he becomes what? He becomes a shepherd. He's not the deliverer. He becomes a nobody from nowhere. His fame ceases and all of his greatness. I mean, think about what all the education of Egypt did as a shepherd. But he's learning a whole different mentality. So for 40 years, he's somebody. Now for 40 years, he's a nobody. But now note this. Now God tries to tell Moses, listen, Moses, I can use a nobody. I can use you when you're not the somebody. And so we see here that when the 40 years had passed, verse 30, the Lord appeared to him in the flame in the bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. He drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him, verse 32, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses trembled and dared not look. And when the Lord said to him, take the sandals off your feet. The place where you stand is holy ground. And I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. And I have heard their groaning. And I have come to deliver them. Note this. I have come to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt. And all of a sudden it says this. Verse 35. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be the ruler and deliverer. He was. But in order for God to use him as the ruler and the deliverer, he had to do what? He had to empty Moses of Moses. He had to empty Moses of his own greatness. He had to empty Moses of all the what? All the being mighty in words and mighty in deeds. Now keep it. If he says he's mighty in words and deeds, remember what happens when he says, I want you to go talk. I don't know how to talk. What happened to mighty in words, Moses? What happened to mighty in deeds? And he recognizes this is so far beyond me because it's perfect. Because all I need you to do is to be my instrument. And so it makes this statement. He was sent to be the ruler and deliverer, but after 40 years of finding out that he's nobody, then verse 36, and he brought them out, and after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, the Red Sea, and the wilderness for what? 40 years. This is where God begins to say, listen, you have to understand that all of a sudden, verse 37, this is that Moses who the children of Israel, the Lord your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brother, and him you shall hear. Jesus comes as what? The humble one, ready to say, listen, I'm going to empty myself of me. I'm being the form of God, not considered robbery to you, but I'll come as a man. I'll take on the form of a servant, and I'm going to serve and serve to the point of death. This is the heart. I think it's so important to recognize the step. The way up is the step down. This has always been the heart of God. Two passages I want to validate this through the Old Testament. One is this, Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57 verse 15 makes one statement. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 57, 15. For thus says the high and lofty one. Thus says God who's way up here to us who are way down here. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. With him, he says, who am I going to bring with me? With him who has a contrite and a humble spirit, to receive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You understand? So God says, I'm the one who's exalted. And the one who I'm going to bring with me is what? The one who's humbled. The one who doesn't say, where is my position? Should I be sitting at the right hand? Should I be sitting here? And this is what happens. God in his greatness says, I want to bring you in. But in order to bring you in, you have to be what? You have to be have a contrite heart. You have to have a humble spirit. Compare this to another passage in Isaiah, where Isaiah chapter 14, we see what? We see Satan. And it says this in Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12 through 15. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How have you been cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you've said in your heart, this is verse 13 of Isaiah 14, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation in the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Do you understand? God says, I want the contrite. And Satan's like, no, 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 no. I'm up here. I'm going to be like you. I'm going to be equal with you. I want the glory. I want the things. And so we begin to see what? This is the step. The way up is stepping down. The way to be greater is to become a servant. And then lower yourself as a servant. And lower yourself again as a servant. Serve. Give yourself over. And don't stand in your greatness, because when you stand in your greatness, what? He's got to humble you. And then if you're humbled, he'll do what? He'll exalt you. And so keep in mind that everything you do, everything you are, is not you, it's a gift. And if you have a gift, it's been given to you. If you have a position in the body, in the church, it's been given to you. None of us have earned anything. We haven't earned our place in the church. We haven't earned our place in the body. We haven't earned our place in the home. It's been a gift, and we're stewards of that. Be a steward. Serve him with that in honor. Humbling yourself, glorifying him. And then understand that as you have these gifts, do it for his glory. Do it for him. And so keep in mind that he now does this. In verse 36, he takes a little child and he set them in the midst of him. And we take them in his arms, he begins to say to him. Now, what I want to do is this. I want to actually take you to one of the parallel gospels, and I want to take you to Matthew chapter 18. Now, you guys know that what? We just finished the transfiguration. He comes down, and now he's having the discussion. The same thing in Matthew chapter 17. He has a transfiguration. In 18, he begins to have this discussion. So the same flow, 18, is the same conversation that he's having here, but Matthew adds something different, which is interesting. So in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, let me read it to you. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So they're actually coming to him now. They're finally able to, hey, you tell us who's the greatest. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus called a little child and set them in the midst. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one of the little children in like this in my name receives me. So I want you to understand verse 3 says, I say to you, unless you are converted, become as a little child. The small ones. Becoming a child. Now understand that becoming a child, that what happens is this. They ask who the greatest is. And Jesus says, you have to understand that there is a certain mentality. There's a certain position of your mind and a certain position of your heart. You have to become like a little child. Now you think about this, little children. And I don't know how little they have to be, but eventually they start growing up and things begin to change in their mind. But for little children, what I love is this, that they trust those who are in authority over them. They just trust. And it's like, okay, well, you tell a child, okay, it's time to do this. Well, okay, I'll have to listen. I may not want to, but I learned to trust you. I learned to trust what you do. And not only that, but we also see what they always rely on others for help. Help me tie my shoe. Help me do this. Help me do this. Help me do this. And what I love is this. There's some parents who are like, no, you know how to do this. And it's like, you could do this, but I don't care. I'm your poppy. I'm going to do it for you if you ask. I know you know how to do it, but I'm still going to do it for you. I still want to serve you. I want you to know that you're worthy of just this ministry, even the smaller things. And what happens is this. They rely on others. They rely on others for help. They recognize what? I can't do this. I can't do this. And the other thing about little children is this. Have you ever noticed that little children accept the provision given to them and not say, oh, no, I can do this for myself. See, little children, you give them breakfast and they eat it. And you give them lunch and they eat it. You give them supper, and you keep giving them provision after provision after provision, and they continue to eat it. And they never say this, oh, I'm not worthy of the breakfast. I haven't done it. Well, let me go clean my room first before you feed me. Little children, they simply accept the provision with all humility, not trying to say what? That you have to understand that in my pride, I can't receive this. And how many times do we as Christians in our pride say, God, I can't receive that. I can't have that. As a child, you say, if you give it to me, I'm good. Do you understand? Children, they will accept a gift even when it's not their birthday. It doesn't have to be their birthday. And they go, oh, I want this. And you either get it to them or you don't. But they don't have a problem saying, I got to wait for my birthday to want. No, 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 I want it now. They don't have a problem recognizing that I'm going to receive and receive and receive. And I don't have to do what? I don't have to earn it. I don't have to be, because I'm simply loved. And I think what happens is they're able to receive all these things because they know what? I'm just loved. And that's that mindset of the child. They're not driven for what? The sake of reputation. And the amazing thing about children is what? Children, when they're younger, are able to be taught. They're teachable. Well, let me teach you how to do this. Let me teach you how to do this. Let me walk you through this. And so the other thing about children is this. They're comfortable with a lower status. Understand that the children don't have to be the head of the house. The children don't have to be the one to make the decision of like, nope, we're going to have this for breakfast, this for lunch, this for dinner. No, when they're little children, you simply accept whatever comes. You're not the one that has to be an authority. You're not the one that has to be the one to make the decisions. You're comfortable with what? Letting them serve me. See, this is the children. He says, when you come to the Father, be that. Don't be the one who demands a position. Don't be the one who says, I can't accept your provision. Don't be that person. Recognize that we see here there's a mentality when it comes to those people who don't want to take in that position of a child. Let me give you two passages. The first is found in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, it begins to say this, verse 24 through 27. Let me read it to you. He says, there was also a dispute among them as to which should be considered the greatest. The disciples are. Now keep in mind, this is another time. This isn't the time coming to Capernaum. This is another time. This is on the way to having Christ be crucified. And so we see here, as they come to the Last Supper, they disputed again which among them should be considered the greatest. And he said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. In other words, I'm going to take and be the boss, and I'm going to give to you what I think you deserve, and you call me great. I'm only going to give you so much, but I'm your benefactor. I'm the one who's in charge. I'm the one that knows better than you what you need and what you should have and what you, all these things. They're the benefactor. And because I'm great and you're not, I'm the benefactor. I'm the one who gets you what you need, and you're going to look to me and be grateful. And it's amazing that he says, this is the kings of the Gentiles. Verse 25, they exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He who governs as he who serves. For which is greater, he who sits at the table, he who serves? Yet, is it not him who sits at the table? Yet I'm among you is what? One who serves. Jesus is saying, who's the greatest, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? And he says, of course, it's the one who sits. Because now, guess what? They're all sitting there at the upper room. And as they're there celebrating the Passover, something amazing happens that after supper, John chapter 13, he does what? He lays aside his garment. He takes on a towel. He grabs a basin. And he begins to wash his disciples' feet. This is something that what servants do to those who are sitting at the table. That's a servant's job. And he says, listen, I'm going to show you I'm the one who serves. I'm going to take the form of a servant. And as he comes to the servant, he starts washing the feet. And be, oh, you're going to wash my feet. Yeah, I am. I got to wash your feet. You got no part in me. You're okay, then wash off. No, I just only need to wash your feet. It's okay. But it's amazing that here he takes this form of what? It's one of the lowest duties. Now, I don't know about you, but there's certain things that to you may not make you uncomfortable. To me, it makes me a little bit uncomfortable. See, there's some things where I can do dishes, I can wash dishes, and I'm okay with that. But to have someone and to wash their feet, tell you what, it's scriptural and you can do that, but if you ever notice, we've never had a foot washing here. And if you stay here long enough, you will never see one here. Now, there are some churches that make that. Take off your shoes and take off your socks and let me show you how humble I am by washing your feet. Know this, you can serve in many ways. It doesn't just have to be that. And so there are some people who, and I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not saying the churches who do that is wrong. I'm saying that if I'm in error, I'm going to be okay to err on this, and I'll be okay. But if you come and you say, oh, Pastor Lowe, let me wash your feet. No. No, you can do a lot of things. You know, go vacuum the church, serve in that way. Don't do my feet. They don't get touched. It's just off limits. But anyways, let's get back to the text. And I think it's so important that he says, but I'm among you as one who serves. And I will do this. I'll take the form of a servant and I'll do the lowest things. So do you understand that within the church there are some things that are just wonderful? When you serve, when Tim comes up and teach, it's an amazing thing. Wow, Tim is giving forth the word. I should be doing that when Lola's gone. Or worshiping, and I want to come on the worship team, and I want everyone to know, look at me, and look at what I do, and yet what we say, God, it's only for you. And there's other things that are lower in the church as what? Cleaning bathrooms? Sweeping? Mopping? The lower things. And I think it's interesting that there's actually a church in New York that they have a policy that no one goes into their worship ministry until they spend months in the church cleaning ministry. Literally months and years learning to be that servant, learning to be, and then now come in. And then it's not taking the lower place, expecting to be lifted up, just taking the lower place. And if you're okay to stay at the lower place, and I think sometimes those thought processes of certain churches are really wise in what they do. Because they keep what? I want to be a servant. I don't want this exaltation. But we see here, he says, he who is greater who is to sit at the table. He says, I'm among you as one who serves. I'm humble. And so he says, but you, verse 28, he says here of Luke chapter 22, he says, but you, and understand what he's saying, he says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you the kingdom just as my Father bestowed upon me. So we begin to see here, he says, but I'm among one of you that serve. That's who I am. And I think it's so important, verse 27, all these things you want, mimic me, copy me. I'm the one. The other passage I want to share with you is found in Mark chapter 10. We're going to get to this eventually in our study, but I want to read it to you this morning because of the clarification. It says this in verse 35 of Mark chapter 10, then James and John, the son of Zebedee, came to saying, teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. And he said, well, what do you want me to do for you? They said, grant us that we may sit one on the right hand, the other on your left in your glory. But he said, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? In other words, who's on the right and left when I come into my kingdom? Two thieves. You want to be one on the right, one on the left? You want to be on the crosses when I come into my kingdom? He says, listen, you don't understand. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized? Are you ready to be submerged into death? And they said, we're able. Wow. Without knowing, I can do that, Lord. And so at this point, they said, yeah, we're able. So Jesus said, listen, you will indeed drink the cup. You're going to die with the baptism I'm baptized with, and you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand, on my left, is not mine to give, but it's for those to whom it's prepared. See, God has a place. Don't try to position yourself. Let God position you where he wants to position you. And I love the heart of it. And so he does this. As he comes and he says, so when they heard it, verse 41, they began to be greatly displeased. So when the 10 heard it, now they're upset. Why are these two wanting to be the greatest? Now listen, if you're really humble, then let him take the position. But it's like, man, why do you get to have it? Why are you trying to jockey for that position? Because I'm like, it should be mine, not yours. So they're upset when others try to take a step forward. Hey, they want to take a step forward. Let them do it. Let them be honored. Let them be glorified. If you're really humble, it's okay. But these 10 were not. So you see how they're greatly displeased with James and John, and Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who consider rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, for whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. And then he says this, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the heart. This is truly to say what? Become like a child. Become open, become honest, become free to receive the blessings that he gives, but don't pursue the blessings because you think that you rate. And then he does this. The last thing as we close here is the switch. And in verse 37 of our text, it says this, Mark chapter 9, verse 37, whoever receives one of these little ones, the little children in my name, receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. It's interesting that he talks about a switch. And the switch is unique because all of a sudden is when you serve the least, he says this, you're actually serving God. Now, there is an Old Testament validation to this. I want to take you to Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. And in Proverbs 19, verse 17, he makes this statement. Let me read it to you. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. So when you have pity on the poor, you do what? You're actually not doing it to the poor. God says, you're doing it to me. When you do it to the poor, you're doing it to me. And then God says, and I'm going to pay you back. In other words, when you do it to them, you've done it to me. God repays the person who has done this. Validation in the New Testament is actually found in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, beginning verse 34, let me read it to you. Jesus is talking about those of the kingdom, and he makes this statement in Matthew 25, verse 34. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous, they're going to ask and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, sure, I say, as much as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Do you understand the switch that the Lord is saying? When you do it to the least of them, when you serve and you give yourself over to them, you actually serve me. See, it's one of these things where what? There's a lot of people who, if it's the Lord, oh, of course I'll do it to you because you're the Lord. I want you to recognize me and my greatness. And I'm going to do it to you because if I do it to you, then you're going to like owe me something. And we always want to do it. We want to serve the greatest. We want to be in that place of the recognition. If it's him, I want to do it. And if it's for somebody else, I don't need to do it for you. You understand? There's a difference of exalting men. And what happens is this. He says, when you did it to the least, you've done it to me. And it's an incredible switch that goes on here. And I want you to just note this and make an understanding that here, Jesus in verse 37, when you receive a little child in my name, you receive me. Whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. When you do it to the least, when you serve, you're literally doing this. I'm serving the Son. He says, yeah, but you're not really serving the Son. You're serving the Father. Everything you do for the kingdom, as you lower yourself and you serve those who do what? Who can't give anything to you. Who really can't give anything back. Keep in mind that when a parent serves a child, you're in what? I'm not expecting a whole lot back. It's amazing on how much you spend on a child in the first couple of years and they really do nothing but just lay there and grow. They eat, and you give them food, and you change your diapers, and you stay up with them all night. You do all of the things to do what? Just because I love you, just because you're mine. And then eventually what? Eventually you're going to learn to pick up your own toys. I don't ask you to clean the house. Just learn to pick up your own stuff, would you? And then what? Then eventually now there's a chore in the house. And as soon as there's a chore in the house, you hear the what? They learn to sigh. Garbage again? I got to take out the garbage again? It's it's just so hard to take this bag out and put in a new bag and take that one bag out. I grew up on a farm. Not to boast, but you learn what it is. Not only are you going to get up early and you're not going to just take out the garbage, you're going to feed the chickens and you're going to feed the pigs, you're going to milk the cows, you're going to collect the eggs, you're going to bring in the eggs, wash the eggs, and then all that so you can do what? Eat a breakfast, get cleaned up, and go to school. You come back from school, you do the same thing again and again and again. Oh, I wish it was only taking out the trash. But you learn to do what you need to do for the time. And I think it's important to do what? I love the heart of God. Because it says, when you do it to the least, when you serve, when you learn that position, you serve me. Oh, may we come to this place of recognizing what is greatness? What is the standard of greatness? Is this serving, humbling yourself and serving, giving yourself to whatever needs to be done in the family of God, whatever needs to be done in as the gifts that God gives you to share, but you share with what? You share in humility. You share recognizing that the only reason I have this gift is because he's good. The only reason I have this ability is because he's given it to me, and he's going to give it to me as long as what? I stay humble before him, and then I'm going to receive this gift and be able to share this gift, but it's only for his glory. Only for his glory. May that be our hearts. Amen? Well, Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you that Lord, you are so wise in this dispute of who's the greatest to teach them, Lord, the standard. And the standard of greatness is servanthood. The standard of greatness is humility. And not lording over and being called their benefactor. I'm here to just bless you because I'm so amazing. It's God, you are good and you've gifted. And we remain humble. We serve you and we glorify you. And so whatever you have us do, Lord, we want to do it in such a way that what? The Father is glorified, that you are exalted, not us. So teach us this heart, teach us to come as children, teach us to come to you as children, and teach us, Lord, that when we serve, as you in your spirit call us to serve, that we're really serving you. And you recognize that. And in time, you will honor that. So draw our hearts to that truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen.